Well, good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you. If you will, open up your New Testaments. The first place is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then we'll be flipping to Titus chapter 1. We want to read both accounts that are given of the qualifications of shepherds. As this congregation knows, the shepherds that we presently have are seeking to start the process by which all of you and the members of this church will submit names of men that you believe are qualified to be elders and could join their number in helping to lead this flock. We also realize that they asked me to preach the lessons, and this will be pretty much the last lesson. I will preach a lesson on the obligation of a congregation. What do we owe the shepherds? But from the standpoint of the men that we are looking at, this will be the last of those lessons. 1 Timothy 3 begins by saying at verse 1, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." I'm reading the English Standard Version. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church, for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Now, if you will, flip over to Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Paul says to the young evangelist Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Well, these are great lists, and they are the only two in the Scriptures that, outside of obviously a few things we can glean from 1 Peter 5 and some other places, these are the places that we turn to see what kind of man is God looking for to be a shepherd in a congregation of God's people. To kind of just sum up the last lesson that I did about the shepherd's work, they are to lead the flock of God in feeding them, in protecting them, and in healing them, and taking care of the things that happen in a congregation when there always will be problems among God's people and problems in individual lives. First off, I want to suggest to you that these qualities are not arbitrary. They are related to the work that the man is able to do. Look in 1 Timothy 3 with me at verse 4 and 5. He makes that point out of this particular qualification. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how would he care for God's church? So as we would look at the life of a man in his home life, if he doesn't know how to lead his home well and in a God-fearing way, then how will he be able to do that with God's people? There is a direct connect, is what Paul is saying to us, between the qualifications that are given and the kind of man that we are to look at. He is to be a man of proven character. If you'll drop down to verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3, this is in the deacon's qualifications, but notice what he says. "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Notice he said, "and let them also be tested." Also to who? Also as the shepherds were tested. By looking at the qualifications in that list, deacons are to be tested in the same way. Folks, what we are doing here is looking over the life of a man, not at some single instant of failure, the problem so often among God's people, at least it has been my observation among conservative churches of Christ, is that we get to be way, way too nitpicky. We get to be looking almost at somebody that you couldn't even hardly, I realize Jesus wasn't married, didn't have children, but if he had of, you couldn't have put Jesus there in some congregations, because there would be some instance, not in the life of Jesus, I'm not saying that, I'm just using it as hyperbole. There's just some instant of a one-time failure of a person, and yet that be held against the person in his entire life. And that is not what Paul is doing. And we need to understand that. We need to look at the overall life. There really is just one basic quality. I don't know if you ever thought about this. I hadn't until I had observed it from a friend of mine that preaches and had made this point. That blameless is the one quality that we are looking for. And that comes out in the Greek in a way that it does not come out to us. Let me show you, first of all, from Titus. Titus is easier to see because it has the same thing said in both places. There are only two sentences in the qualifications in the Greek text. There are only two sentences. Now, if you're using the English Standard Version, if you'll look with me, beginning at verse 6 with the qualifications, when you reach the end of verse 6, what is there? There's a period. All right? When you reach halfway through verse 7, after be above reproach, there's another period. And then you drop on down to the end of verse 8, there's a third period, and then finally there's a fourth period. See, that doesn't exist in the Greek. It exists in English to make sense to English readers. All right? Syntax is different. You know that from going from Spanish to English. The way that they would describe something is very different than the way we would, using the very same words. They will put it in a different order. And that's true of the Greek. If you go to the Greek text, there are two sentences, both in Titus and in Timothy, and both of them begin with, the man must be blameless. When you look at verse 8, the first sentence, if anyone is above reproach, he has to be that. And then, of course, it ends at verse 7 saying that same thing to us in the sentence that you have in English Standard, but it's actually the second sentence of the Greek text. And so the very first line of the second sentence in the Greek text has the same thing. Be above reproach. Be blameless. If you back up to Timothy, it's the same thing. He begins by saying, therefore, an overseer, verse 2, must be above reproach. The sentence goes all the way down to the end of verse 6 in the Greek text. Then verse 7 is a sentence. There's only two sentences. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into, your version probably has, reproach. So again, both sentences have within the almost beginning part of both of their sentences the idea of he must be blameless. He must be above reproach. That is the one quality that we're looking for. You're looking for somebody that somebody can't point a finger at and say, not in one instance in life, as I just mentioned, but that the overarching character of this man, the thing that comes out, may be glaring in some place, maybe something that is seen again and again and again in dealing with that person. They must be somebody who is above reproach. And so an elder's character must be tested so that you can say of him, he is above reproach. He is blameless. So what is Paul doing then in all these specific qualifications? He is trying to get us to think about that. And so I would urge you, as you look at men and put their names down, to not get into the nitpicking mode that so often happens. Most of the time when a congregation already has shepherds, this doesn't happen. But boy, if you are putting them in for the first time, this is something that in most local churches can almost kill, and often does kill, the whole process. Because somebody is going to be so nitpicky. You know where we get that word, nitpicky? Nits are those things that every teacher dreads, that lice will be found on the head of one of their students. The nits are either the eggs or the hatched out part, I can't remember. And there's a special comb that you use for them, and we get that idea of, you know, a chimpanzee going through somebody's hair and picking them out. That's a gross thing, isn't it? And you don't want to do that. I don't want anybody doing it. to anybody else. And so why would we do that in a metaphorical way to a brother in Christ? We need to look at the entirety of his life and see it as a blameless life. All right, there are 15 terms that are used. Five of the terms are exactly the same in both lists. The exact same Greek word or phrase. Here they are. And the first number, by the way, comes from Timothy. And I didn't have room to put Timothy, Titus, and get it all on there. So the second number, and by the way, I think these PowerPoints are being sent to y'all. If you have an email, Matt Willis told me that he got all kinds of emails back saying, am I in trouble? Why are you sending these to me? And it's just because people have been asking for them. So Matt thought the easiest thing to do is just send them out, and then it caused more headaches. So you're going to get these in the email. So you'll have this. You don't have to worry about it. If you pick the paper up in the back, you have them. All right, the first number is Timothy. The second number is Titus. Husband of one wife. Self-control. Not a drunkard. Or not given to much wine, your version may say. Not violent. Hospitable. All right, all of these words in the Greek language are exactly the same. There are five terms that are synonymous, meaning that they are not exactly the same Greek term or phrase, but they mean basically the same thing. All right, and we begin with that overarching one that we talked about, above reproach. The word that Timothy uses is not the Greek word that Titus that Paul used to Titus. In fact, we were talking about Paul's education this morning in the class that Brother Mike was teaching in here at McCaslin about the life of Paul. Paul was a learned man. In fact, often if you're studying the Greek, you'll find a word that he uses that no other author uses. No other author in the New Testament uses. Because Paul was a guy that, as we might say about D. Bowman or somebody else, he loved big words. He loved big Greek words. And sometimes they are long and they mean something. Paul has, again, the Spirit working through him as he worked through Peter and John that were just fishermen, and they write very good Greek, but it's very simple Greek. Alright, so above reproach in 1 Timothy is the Greek word anepaliptos, and it is used only in 1 Timothy. Three times it is used. The a part is a negative particle, and the other part means to seize, so it means not to seize. Meaning that an enemy has nothing to seize upon this man. There's nothing that he could grab hold of and say, aha, look at that. Look at this man. And he's not what he ought to be. Titus, on the other hand, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, uses the Greek word agnakletos. All right, different word. The a again is the negative. The other means to accuse in court. So you can't bring this guy before the bar of a court and say, I accuse him of this, and have it stick. No charges can be brought. All right, very similar. Obviously, an enemy can't grab something. But again, they're not exactly the same word. Here's the second set. Of able to teach, 1 Timothy, able to give instruction. Again, they mean the same thing. Not a lover of money or greedy for gain. Why does he say this about an elder? You realize that elders have the right to be paid for what they do. And we'll look at that more when we get to the details of all this. And so there is a reason why he would put that in the forefront. They are to be sober-minded, Timothy says. Titus uses the word discipline. They are kin words, but they're not the same word. And then finally, Timothy uses keeping his children submissive, while Titus says his children are believers, or his children are faithful, as your version may translate. The third set of five are absolutely different terms. Both in Timothy, there are five that Titus doesn't have, and Titus back to Timothy the same way. Does that mean then that the elders on Crete were a different set of men than the elders in Ephesus? Well, I think you understand that's not the case. That while we look at the entirety of both of these lists, remember Titus only had his list, and Timothy only had his list. But they were going to pick men that you could have traded out. All right, you could have traded them out at either congregation, even with these five different words. All right, so here are Timothy's: respectable, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a recent convert, well thought of by outsiders. Titus's five are not arrogant, not quick-tempered, a lover of good, upright, holy. Right. I had never seen this. I never thought about grouping them this way, but again, I learned this in studying, and it helped me, and I hope it helps you. What I'm going to do now is basically group them into four groups. I'm teaching 1st and 2nd Timothy in the auditorium on Wednesday night. When we get to the qualifications, I'm going to slow down and have two classes. We'll go over them in detail in the class. But the purview of a sermon like this, I can't do that. But what I do want to do is create a grouping so that you can, I hope, see what it is that Paul is after and God through Paul is after. What kind of man are we to look at? The first thing that I would suggest to you are qualities of personal integrity. We're looking for a man that you can trust. You're looking for somebody in whom you can put trust. And the lead quality in that, he says, is he a one-woman kind of man? That's what the Greek literally says. A one-woman kind of man. Here's a guy that doesn't run around and divorce this wife and marry another and have another and just be a series of divorces and remarriages throughout his life. That's not the kind of fellow that you're looking for. You're looking for somebody that had one woman and he married her, and that, as long as she lived, they were together. He was a one-woman kind of man. You know, the Bible gives the right to somebody whose mate has died to remarry. Alright, they're to be a self-controlled individual. If we were to group these personal qualities, they're not to be a drunkard or not given to wine. Tonight's lesson is going to be about alcohol, so I will be addressing this in a lot more detail tonight. Sober-minded and disciplined are two words. Timothy uses it as sober-minded, remember, and Titus as disciplined. Again, the self-mastery. Somebody has to be in possession of themselves, that they're not given to all kinds of either wild beliefs in the Word of God or wild activities in their life. They're able to keep themselves in check. Again, they are not a lover of money, and they're not greedy. As I said to you, if you flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." By the way, folks, verse 18 is a quote, the first from the Old Testament, the second from a saying of Jesus. And notice that he calls them both Scripture. This is a little side point. I won't charge you extra for that point. But it is saying that both are from the Word of God, you know, are the words of God. All right, what is he saying? All right, you didn't muzzle an ox. That ox that walked around treading out the grain, you throw the grain down, it's intact with its heads of grain and the feet of the, and they drug a kind of a sled behind them too, and the feet and the sled would separate the chaff from the grain, or the grain from the chaff. And then they would, you'll see those guys pitch it up in the air and the wind blow the chaff away. And then that's how they would harvest in that day. And so it is, you wouldn't muzzle that guy, the ox. He's doing you work. If he wants to reach down and eat while he's doing that, you let him do so. So that's what it means. You support him. You support him financially. Elders can be supported financially. They rarely are. I rarely see that. Isn't that interesting? New Testament, far different. There probably were many that were supported. We don't go to that pattern much, but we should think about it. And we should do it. Not arrogant. And finally, they are to be lovers of good, upright, and holy. All of these things say what to us? They say, they mark a man who can be an example of personal integrity to everyone else in the congregation. Everybody can look at him as an exemplary. Again, our word example. An exemplary man in all of those areas. All right, a second area, obviously, qualities that enable him to feed the flock. That's one of the works that he must do. He must know the Word of God. He must be somebody who can teach it effectively. Now, there will be obviously varying levels among different men that teach. But once again, he's got to be able to do two things. There are two passages. The first is able to teach. That same term is used, by the way, of the evangelist in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, where he says the exact same phrase. All right, as we would think of the fact that a person who takes this pulpit must be able, or in the private one-on-one, must be able to teach the Word of God. He must know it. He must be able to explain it. He must be able to give answers. When people ask It may be sometimes you go, well, I don't know the answer to that, but let me do some research. Let me do some thinking on it and talk to other people and help, and I'll try to find out. But it doesn't mean that he knows every last thing, but he needs to be somebody who you can go to that's skillful in that way. And then secondly, to rebuke those who contradict, Titus said. He's got to protect the flock. These men, and particularly you can imagine a day and age when everybody didn't have a Bible. And there would be the need of those that because they couldn't turn to their own personal copy of the Scriptures and look, as so many people can do today. You can imagine how vital it was. But it still is vital to protect the flock from those that would try to destroy it. All right, the third set of qualities. These are qualities that I would say are to be able to relate to others, interpersonal skills. We've all known people of great personal integrity. All the things I listed in that first group, you know people that are that can't relate to a stick. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, we all know that. There are people who have great personal integrity who absolutely have no people skills. And you can't be a shepherd if you don't have people skills too. There are people that you know as professors. I mean, I can think of some now that I had. They were brilliant in their profession. They could write books and really readable books, and they could be sought out, but they were simply no good when it came to dealing with people. And with a shepherd, it must be both. They must have the personal integrity and they must be able to deal with shepherds. Shepherds have to be tender, to bring back the lost, to comfort those that are hurting. Not everybody has that set of skills. Folks, sometimes what happens with us is there are good men who simply don't have the skills, and that's what these qualities are doing. Remember, they're connected. Remember what we said in the very beginning? You look at his home life, that tells you whether he can lead the church of God. You look at a person, they may not have the skills, they may be personally have all the integrity of all the passing there, but they have not the skills to do the work. My friend Don Truex had to preach at the Florida Lectures this year, and they asked him to do it on, he's had a number of young guys that he's trained in preaching, and they asked him to present what he had found in that course and how he could help other people that might be thinking about that. And so when he was talking to me on the phone, he was asking me what I thought about that, and we were talking together. And one of the points that he brought up, and I thought it a salient point that we need to remember. We need to remember every time we go into the process of appointing elders or whoever, we are selecting to do whatever. Brethren are too nice sometimes to not say to somebody, brother, you're a good man, but you just simply don't have the skills to do this work. I thought that was interesting that Don made that point to me, because we have people sometimes that want to lead singing, don't we? Who just simply don't have the ability to carry a tune, we would say. Those are not the people that we would put up in front of the congregation to lead singing. If a person wants to be a shepherd, do you put somebody up who cannot relate to people, who cannot work with people? There have been people come to me when I opened that December through February thing back there, and folks sign, and all these people sign up. I'm not going to go to somebody and say you can't teach, but you know as well as I do. And don't get offended by this. It's just the truth. There's just every now and then somebody on that list that, even though they signed their name down, they don't have the skills to do the work. And so we need to not be, in fact, we will waste God's money. And if it's in the case of teachers, preachers, we will waste God's money if we do that. And we need to also understand we will saddle the congregation with somebody who everybody likes and everybody gets along with. He's a good man of personal integrity from that standpoint, I mean. But he does not have the leadership ability to lead a help the eldership lead a congregation. All right, a man must be able to deal with people problems. We talked about this last week or a week before, whenever it was, hospitable. I know my sheep. I held up a directory and I said, how are you going to know these people that are in this directory? If you're a man that aspires to be a shepherd, if the only time that you talk to them is at this building, that you shake their hand and you pat their back at the building, how will you ever know this flock? How will you ever be able to say, like Jesus says, the sheep hear my voice and follow the shepherd? And I realize in Jesus' case, there's a different application. But if you just take the analogy of a shepherd with the sheep know the shepherd's voice. They won't listen to anybody else. Last night we had Alexa, and they were trying to, y'all know what Alexa is, they were trying to program it to do the game Jeopardy, and it began to not realize who was speaking to, you know, what voices were speaking to it. A shepherd doesn't have that problem. You could speak all day long, and no sheep are going to follow that shepherd unless they're his sheep. They're part of his flock. Now, I realize analogy can be taken too far, but what I am saying to you is this. A man must be hospitable in order to deal with problems, see weaknesses in people. What do they need help with? Where do they need to grow? How can I encourage them to do so? He's not to be a violent man. He is to be gentle. The word reasonable is used in Philippians 4:5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Not to be quarrelsome. Romans 12 and verse 18 says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. He's not to be quick-tempered. How does the elder candidate deal with people in problem situations? You imagine you don't want somebody that would lose their temper or they lose their patience, but be somebody that can hold that even working through very difficult circumstances. Finally, the last list is the one that I would label as qualities that relate to experience. The one area, obviously, that's going to reveal this, most of all in both lists, is the elder's home. Now, there are a lot of questions that revolve around wife and children qualifications, but again, I want you to focus on what we began with. To keep our focus not on nitpicking, but looking for a life that is above reproach. Remember that overarching, that one quality that is being sought out. Sometimes, folks, we get into thinking about what I think is nitpicking things. Must an elder's wife still be alive? Now, I do not mean that in the man himself who believes that is what he must do in order to be right with God. Every man must be right with his conscience first. I'm talking about you and I looking in. You and I looking in. I'm going to put that in a category of what I think is not what Paul is after. He is after, I mean, in my case, I believe a man could keep serving because he's after a man who is above reproach. Has he demonstrated that in his life with his wife? Must he have more than one child? How many times do you come up with that one? And yet in the text itself, in 1 Timothy, if you study it, remember with the widow, says that she must have brought up children, uses it plural, and then they're to take care of her, remember? So if you use the same argument there as you would use over there, then if she had one child, he's not responsible to take care of her. And you know that we don't use that in that other place. Again, we sometimes get nitpicky. Must all his children be believers? I know a guy, and Jim and them do too, that was an elder at Southside where they moved from that, you know, had one of those surprise babies, you know, late in life. So that his brothers are like 17, 18 years older than he is. Okay, that is going to take a long time for that young one to finally get to the point that he would obey the gospel. But nobody thought that last one had to be a believer before this man could continue to serve. Probably the one that causes us the most angst is the fact that Timothy doesn't say anything about a child having to be a believer, having to be a Christian. But Titus definitely, either if you translate it as believers or are they faithful to the Father. And all I would suggest to you here is that, again, if you look in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 2, uses it in reference to a master and says, Those who have believing masters. Obviously, it wouldn't be translated faithful there. You're not worried about a master who's faithful from the standpoint of he's faithful to his slave. But you're looking at what? They rightly translated it, I think, believing. And most likely in everything that you look at and everywhere else, I would say that, though there are a lot of... This is not going to answer every argument. I'm not here to answer every last argument that could be brought up. But I think you and I both, by common sense, in passages, understand that if we believe a man has brought his home up well, he has led it well, that his children would be what? Would follow naturally, that they would obey the gospel. And I think all of us know that as a ground root to everything, that we would look at that man's ability to lead his own family to Christ. And again, I would think is translating it, believing would be the right way to look at it. But I'm going to tell you, in all of these things, everything that I've talked about on this chart and all the charts before is judgment. You're still going to have to use judgment. All of us are. And there's one last set, I would call them, still relating to experience, that are words of maturity. He must be respectable. These are all things that takes time. He can't be a new convert. Now, obviously, there would have been a lot of people that would have been new converts. Maybe they were respectable Gentiles in society, but they were a new convert to the Lord. And so they could be puffed up in pride, as Timothy goes on to say. And how do you find out from outsiders? That has to be a long-standing kind of thing. I mean, if you heard rumors of a guy's business and how he dealt with people, and you begin to realize that he didn't have a good reputation among those that are outside the Lord. Obviously, somebody, you can't take that all the way either. There could be persecutors that wouldn't speak well of somebody, but understand that. All right, draw this lesson to a close. Character tested over time. It has to be blameless, above reproach. When we have questions about testing the man, folks, employ the golden rule like we would want it employed to us. So whatever, Matthew 7, verse 12, is called the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's just the God, that's a love. That's love. If you love somebody else, would you treat them the way you're treating? And so let me ask it this way. Would you want the scrutiny applied to your life that you're applying to this man's life? Now, yes, we must test them. But I'm talking about that nitpicking, all the bad kinds of things that can happen. Would you want to be treated that way? And remember that. Is it fair and reasonable what I'm doing? Or is it obnoxious and nitpicking? Lots of these qualities, you know that already, are true of all Christians. Outside of being a husband of one wife and children, I mean, and a few others. Those qualities are found what? About everybody. We're all supposed to be. And so it is that elders are more so. They're to be exemplary. They're to be head and shoulders above where everybody would. Finally, local churches... I said finally, and when preachers say that, they don't mean it. Local churches should always be developing new elders. Colossians 1, verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You know how well that can happen. There are three guys in their 40s here and early 50s. That in my mind are men that I know are heading that way. But all of a sudden, one of them moves and starts another congregation, which is fine. Another is stricken with a stroke. And it leaves one last one, in my mind. You know how quickly it can happen? Like that. Like that. That you don't have anybody to appoint. Can you imagine this congregation trying to do its business without shepherds in a men's business meeting, which really has no place in Scripture? All right, the last point. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. I promise you this is the last point. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. See, elders, shepherds, not mentioned, but the over you clues you in, overseers. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. I want you to notice two phrases. To respect those who labor among you. That's blue-collar labor, by the way, folks. That word is sweat labor. And then the other one is, esteem them very highly in love because of their work's sake. Let me say something to you that I think has been something I've noticed in congregation after congregation. Elders are appointed to do the work. They are not appointed for life. You know how many times we make them Supreme Court justices? They are appointed until they die. The very first church I ever worked with, I was just a greenhorn summer intern. They had an elder, I'm not kidding you, who they would talk about because he had lost his mind. He didn't have his mind. He still came to the elders' meetings. He still sat there with them, but he literally did not have his faculty. I heard them talk too much, and they just simply didn't remove him. They just simply didn't do anything about it. That's not what God, that man can't lead God's people anymore. They're not appointed for life. They're appointed for as long as they do the work. A man can get too old. His mind goes, his body goes, that he can't do the work. He's not there to give sage counsel, sage advice. He's there to labor. He's there to work. The Scriptures make that point. You may at some point choose not to want to do it anymore. I'm beginning to feel that fray on the edges. I'll be 59 in April. I'm beginning to feel it. I hear older men talk about it. That you just don't want to be in the fray anymore. You just simply don't have the wherewithal anymore to stand the trouble that you have to deal with. And there's nothing dishonorable about that. It's just that time takes its toll. And so at some point, for a man to know or his wife to be able to counsel him, it really is time to step back. It's really time to understand that. And then they must have these qualities to do the work. I have been in local congregations in the past. I'm not talking present. I've been in local congregations where the congregation that appointed the man was 25 years ago. What happens to a congregation in 25 years? It's not even the same people. You know, when I moved here, my wife looked in this audience and she said, "Do you know when I was here in college in 1978, the only three people still here are Marva and the Goolsbys." That's how much this church has changed since 1978. A congregation could put a man in 25 years ago who really wasn't qualified. And now a new church is looking at him saying, is he in for life? Or is he in because he can do the work? Those are unpleasant things to have to consider, but they are the truth. We need to remember it. All right, Dick Dabney said at the lesson the other day that all three of the elders that were here, I think brother was gone, they went out and said, I think we all ought to resign. And I'm not trying to create that, but I am trying to create. If you set the bar up here, that's what we need to shoot for. Because if you set it down here, that's not what we're after. So we need to remember that. That's what